What a joyous day it's been in so many ways, as we not only have assembled this second time, at least in terms of worship services, but the great joy, the inescapable joy of seeing the birth of a child of God this very day. Certainly we at the Pippin congregation have been honored to be a part of celebrating that. And we're thankful for this occasion to come back yet on a second opportunity of worship today, reflect on songs and prayers and the other things inclusive in light of the Word of God. I hope you'll be turning to the book of Judges, and as you're turning there, I'll make a few introductory comments, and we will reflect on at least an element of the death of somebody. Now, sometimes death isn't the most pleasant of subjects, and yet there's a great deal of detail about this one. And it would seem to me things worthy of our consideration that you and I can extract lessons from it and, yea, be blessed and benefited, in fact, by that very thing. This opening slide is a very gentle introduction phrase like this. The aim of this lesson is going to surround spiritual dangers. The entire thrust, the entire mission is going to surround it, and you may wonder, how are you going to use the death of Sisera to, in fact, prompt that thinking? It'll not be difficult. Spiritual dangers are everywhere about you and me. It happens on Sundays, Mondays, and Tuesdays, and yeah, all 7 days of the week, and it happens at various moments throughout the day. Is it any wonder that Jesus Himself encouraged us to be watchful, to be alert, to be vigilant, to ever be mindful that there is an archenemy who would wish nothing more than your destruction and mine? Why don't we use the death of Sisera to help us in that way? May I begin by reminding us of Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I mentioned a moment ago inviting you to turn to the book of Judges. I'd like to perhaps set the context for that particular set of discussions and do so in the following way. I'm going to rehearse the scene so that when we arrive at it in just a moment, there'll be no challenges or difficulties about it. The book of Judges highlights a roller coaster. The people of God were faithful to God for a while, but then they would lapse into unfaithfulness and idolatry. They would lapse into disobedience. And when that happened, they would cry unto God as they remembered their former estate and the favor and blessing that went with it. And God would raise up a judge who militarily and otherwise would deliver them from the onslaught of their oppressors. And then they'd serve God faithfully for a while. And then the cycle would repeat. And the cycle would repeat. And that entire cycle is seen no less than 6 times in the book of Judges. As you give thought to that, though, you might remember these judges we encounter. These men who were those who were devoted to God in the sense that they themselves had that conviction, but they would draw the people back. The first judge was a man named Othniel. The last judge was a man named Samuel. We know all about the 15 of them, and we know more about some of them than others. But today, we come to observe this. As you think about the judges, there was Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and then Deborah. She was the only one of the judges that was a female. And yet, while she was judge, we encounter the setting for our discussion this afternoon. What might be said then about this set of circumstances with which Deborah had to deal? Well, at the time, remember, these judges were called and raised up when the people of God found themselves oppressed by an enemy, and God had allowed that to happen because of the unfaithfulness and disobedience of God's people. At this time, it was the Canaanites that were oppressing the Israelites, and the king of the Canaanites was a man named Jabin. The chief military man in Jabin's army was a man named Sisera. And we're going to study in a moment about the death of Sisera. Can I point out that Deborah, as the judge, if you please, of the people of God, the leader of her military people was a man named Barak, B-A-R-A-K. And so, at least now we have the persons involved in our record. And with that, the next slide takes us to observe this. The time for the conflict arose. Deborah and Barak on the one hand versus Jabin and Sisera on the other. When the time of conflict arise, the God of heaven acted on behalf of his own people. The text says he discomfited the Canaanite army. And that word discomfited means he routed them. He confused them. God acted on behalf of his people, and he in fact confused the enemy. He aided to rout them. And when this happened, Sisera fled from his chariot, and he fled on foot. And then the scene becomes intensely interesting. It turns out at this time that Jabin and the Kenites had joined in a bit of an alliance. They were friends with each other. And in that particular vicinity, there was a Kenite man and his family who were dwelling in their tents. As Sisera fled away from the chasing Barak, a woman named Jael said, "Hold it, come here into my tent, I'll protect you." She offered refuge in the tent. Sisera turned aside into that tent, no doubt anticipating not only that he would not be found by the chasing Barak, he was expecting, you see, that this would be a time of safety and a time of perseverance. The time came, he fell asleep. For you see, what Jael did is she covered him up with a rug. And he told her, "I'm thirsty, could I have some water to drink?" And rather than offering him water, she gave him milk. The text says, in a lordly dish. Now, from a more intense consideration, what we learn about that is that it was basically a delicacy in that day. It was curdled milk. That might not sound great to you and me. I guess the closest we can think of is something like buttermilk. But the fact is, they looked upon that as an intensely favorable, pleasant thing. And he drank it. And he fell asleep while covered up there in Jael's tent. And the text says, if I might read it for you, I'm reading in Judges chapter 4, verse 21. "Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." And we've just read about the death of Sisera. And as you and I have reflected upon her usage of a tent nail and a hammer, together with her right hand, she again drove it into his temples, into the ground, leading to his death. And in so doing, what about the death of Sisera? And the watchfulness that, quite frankly, is encouraged of us in light of it. May I draw a few lessons from it, as you can begin to see on this next slide? We'll begin in the following way. As I've listed these one by one, I'm hopeful that they will now match rather closely to this record we have just noted as it relates to the death of Sisera. Observation number one, dangers can arise in rather notably unexpected ways. Let's think about that perhaps like this. Sisera was fleeing from Barak, and here it was offered to him a place of refuge, a place of hiding. And into the tent he went, and she covered him with a rug. And there he was, no longer in sight, no longer visible to the chasing Barak or even others associated with that Israelite army. And yet, he would never get up from beneath the rug alive. He met his death. How unexpected to him that must now seem. Isn't it true? The Word of God reminds all of us that there can be dangers lurking all around us, just as there were, quite frankly, in Sisera's life. I've asked you to notice the example of Lot. While he was with Abraham, all was so wonderfully well in Genesis 13. They were both richly blessed, their herds were rather notably large, and their herdmen were extensive. The time came that they were so well blessed that disagreement arose, strife arose, whose cattle were going to, in fact, graze here or there, and so they parted company. But I might point out this. Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose, and he chose as he looked and saw the wonderfully green, well-watered Jordan River Valley. I'll take that direction. May have seemed like an innocent choice. I wonder how soon it would come before he regretted it. For his children, his daughters, they married men that weren't seemingly too interested in serving God. He found himself dwelling in the middle of Sodom. Doesn't sound like a great place to call home, does it? You see, that choice had tremendous consequences. Were there dangers lurking around Lot? Absolutely. What about that next example? Peter. In Luke 22, he had been with the Lord for this period of time and had, in fact, stated many wonderful things. He had even walked on water, as you and I read in Matthew 14. But as we approach the time of the end of the Lord's life in the flesh, you remember with me what took place. Jesus directly told him, "Peter, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat." Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Jesus knew in the realms beyond what you and I could see, there was an agent who was desiring to have Peter and not to do anything good with him. He wants to take your faith and crush it, test it, try it, and otherwise to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said, "Peter, I've prayed for you." That very night, Peter denied three times he ever even knew Jesus. Denied three times, the last one even cursing. Oh, how you and I know how that worked out. That very night was not a pleasant night for Peter. He went out and wept bitterly when all that was over, Luke 22, verses 75 and 76. At least for right now, can't you and I be mindful? We too are surrounded by an ever-present enemy, and he has strategies whereby he places things before us. May we do better than Sisera, recognizing that there are dangers in unexpected places and ways. Lesson two, following that up, why don't we say this? Some of those dangers, quite frankly, are fatal. They can be easily fatal. We know what happened to Sisera. He tried to take refuge and hide in that tent, and he did enjoy that place of hiding. It wasn't Barak that killed him, but it was the woman named Jael, the very one who invited him into the tent and who offered a bit of refuge. She, in fact, was the one who, with a tent peg and a nail, ultimately took his life. Sisera certainly would have done well to appreciate perhaps a bit about this. But what about you and what about me? We may not always evidently see the pertinences and the particulars of the devil. He does not appear before us as this creature in red with a long pointy tail and with a particular item in his hand, a pitchfork. He's much more subtle than that. He's much more crafty than that. In this, in some ways, a reminder of that truth. As an example of this, what about Judas Iscariot? There came a time when Judas had the privileges associated with being an apostle. Jesus prayed all night long in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And then he selected 12 to be his close associates, those that were the apostles. And among that number was Judas Iscariot. In the same way that the others went out on the limited commission, so too did Judas. He had the privilege of preaching about the nature of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 10. He had the privilege of raising the dead. He had the privilege of casting out demons. He had the privilege of working miracles in the name of God by the power of Jesus. He enjoyed all of that just like Peter and John and James and Andrew and each one of the other ones. And yet, in John chapter 12, he, that's Judas, is called a thief. He had the bag. He was the treasurer for Jesus and the band of apostles. We understand their need for money and transactions and taking care of necessities in life and benevolent efforts. Judas oversaw the income of that money and the way in which it was used. But he was a thief. He helped himself to what was in the bag. How could a man, witnessing what Jesus did, make those kind of choices? You and I know the devil was behind it. There was something about Peter he loved, or rather Judas, he loved money. He liked what it allowed, perhaps. He liked the things that it permitted him to do. But he aided himself in that way, and when the time came, for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed his master. Luke 22:3 says the devil entered into him. The devil was behind that. Satan was behind that. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Son of God. May I say that Judas never came out of that faithful. He committed suicide. He took his life. Oh, it's true, he came and threw the money down at the priest's feet, but they said, "What is that to us? What's done is done." And the text says in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 2, that he went out and took his life. He never came back to faithfulness. He could have repented of that. The Lord would have forgiven him. He could maybe have been a strong proponent of the Lord's Word. Can't you imagine it? Can you imagine someone standing up and say, "I betrayed Jesus and He forgave me"? He'll forgive you too. Judas could have been a powerful force for good, but he chose to end his life in suicide. He's called the son of perdition in Acts chapter 1. To miss heaven is to miss everything. That's why this issue concerning this is so serious. You see, missteps can be fatal. Oh, how much we need the strength and the fortitude of the Master day by day. What about lesson number 3? When Sisera fled into the tent of Eber, whose wife was Jael, it would seem that he felt comfortable. He felt at ease. He went to sleep under a rug. Could I use that to remind us that human security is really no security at all? He trusted in the safety that she offered. He trusted in the safety made available through what she said. By exactly that same token, and in exactly a parallel way, there are multitudes of those on earth today who trust in something man has to say. Be it the plan of salvation, be it something else connected to God or to heaven, or be it something else that men affirm. And just as we studied this morning, that's not our interest. We want a thus saith the Lord, and we want the authority vested in what Jesus approves, because He is Lord. In that sense, isn't it sad to easily see how many make mistakes in this way, to trust in security of a preacher and a pulpit? A man can be mistaken, but this never is. And therefore, we look for those men who preach with faithfulness and who preach with conviction in light of the Word of God, but also our personal recognition of the truth of that Word. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. To borrow the words of Acts 17:11, as you can see, one more thing on that slide would be a number of passages. A number of passages that take us in this direction. Psalm 118, verse number 8. I find it a bit interesting, and I'm sure you do too, that the Word of God has 31,102 verses. The middle verse in all the Bible. Trust in the Lord. Put not your trust in man, or in the Son of Man. That is to say, those of human consideration. That's the middle verse. Isn't it almost as though Psalm 118 verse 8 is a good word of wisdom, reminding us again about the matter related to not only the mistake that Sisera made, but that you and I might do better than that and realize human security is not wise. Lesson number 4, taking us in this direction. What about now, to be more serious about this exhortation to watchfulness? Let's face it. Sisera was not terribly watchful once he entered that particular tent. He felt at ease. But in our spiritual life, Jesus himself, more than once, and also without apology, directed us to think about the matter of watchfulness. Isn't it so easy to become enamored by materialistic things? I've got all I need, some might say. I've got food on my table, clothes on my back, and a roof over my head. But you see, if that's as far as we see, we miss the great eternity beyond. For those things won't last beyond the grave. We need more than that. We need something that will transition us beyond that grave to the point wherein we can see the watchfulness of which the Master spoke. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, isn't it true there that we're reminded that each day we live a life offering sacrifices unto our Savior? As we offer those sacrifices, we're told that we do that in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in our commitment to Him. To that, I might add Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, how that as we see Jesus, we see the very one who is our life, not who will be, but who is. And finally, in Matthew 25, 13, that unforgettable saga connected to the final verse about five wise virgins versus five foolish ones. Without going through that in its full detail, we all remember the scene. The Lord told a parable with about 10 virgins. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. There was a marriage feast. These virgins didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. Didn't know when he was going to go get his bride and bring her and the festivities and the celebration would begin. And therefore, they had to be prepared. Every one of them brought immediate source of oil. But those that were wise, they not only brought enough oil to keep the lamps burning in the near term, but they brought enough so that if the bridegroom delayed, they'd still have enough oil. Therein lay the difference. The foolish ones only brought enough oil for the moment. Not enough to last in case the bridegroom delayed. The fact is, the bridegroom did delay, and the virgin slumbered and slept, and finally the clarion call came. The bridegroom is coming. Trim your lamps. The time for celebration is here. And the five wise ones arose and trimmed their lamps and entered into the festivities. The foolish ones got up, tried to get their lamps going. The oil was gone. It had burned out while they slept. They asked the wise ones, "Can we borrow some oil?" And they said, "We can't. We won't have enough for us if we give you of ours. You go and buy some." And so off they went. And by the time they came back, the bridegroom had come. They had entered in, and the doors were shut. There was no longer any entrance. They had not been watchful. And in verse 13, that's the message of Jesus. You go and watch. Be like the five wise ones. Not like the five foolish ones. And thus, the insistence of this example in Sisera's life might well be a reminder to us of that amazing truth. I close that slide with Ephesians 6, verse 10. As Paul drew near the close of the Ephesian letter, he reminded them, having done all, stand. He encouraged them to stand. And to aid in that, they were to arm themselves with the armament, the panoply of God. And yet, throughout all of it, it was for the mission and the purpose of being able to stand. Oh, how much you and I would wish to also be in that same description, to stand. One last lesson. And this lesson is yours. So far as you apply these things from the death of Sisera, could we generalize it like this? Sisera, as well as Jabin, were those who oppressed God's people. They attacked and, in fact, battled against them. The lesson is an easy one, isn't it? There is a very sore end awaiting all who oppose God. Sisera is a prime example of this, and his life was taken. It was by a way he didn't anticipate. It was by Jael and a tent peg. But nonetheless, his life was taken. And so today, in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 14, we too read about the end of all who find themselves on the opposite side from faithfulness to God. The picture of the revelation never changes. In that, through 22 moving and scintillating chapters, we have a portrait of the faithful and how that God is with them and how that God is opposed to them, be it the beasts, be it the dragon, or otherwise. We read in chapters 19 and 20 of the revelation the end of all who oppose God. We find the false prophets, we find the dragon, and they're all cast into this lake burning with fire and brimstone. It's a rather fateful end, isn't it? It's a reminder, you see, that those who oppose God will have to meet the almightiness of His judgment and find themselves in this place so distant from all the goodness attached to Him. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, standing opposed to that, we find the righteous standing on the sea, the glassy sea right before the throne of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's the place, of course, you and I long to be and long to experience. The death of Sisera has presented to us these things we have at least reminded ourselves of this afternoon. He was defeated, ultimately led to his death by Jael. As far as these lessons, could I just quickly remind us immediately of them? First of all, his mistakes point us in this direction. Dangers can arise unexpectedly. That's true in our spiritual life, and those dangers can prove fatal. Thirdly, we highlighted the matter that human security is no security at all. We need the security offered exclusively by God. God's warning, you see, is such that we must always be watchful. Even Jesus was so strong in that presentation. And isn't it true how fatal it is to ultimately leave this life having lived in opposition to God? May we extend the Lord's invitation so that if there's anyone in this assembly that is not a faithful Christian, the opportunity is extended for you and the Lord to thus make that right. We just want to be agents to help in that. If you've never become a Christian, believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. If you have known, though, that way of life and have strayed from it, the Lord hasn't moved and He's still right where He was, begging you to come to your senses. If we could be of help this afternoon as you would repent of those sins and confess them, we would surround you with encouragement and we would even be happy to pray on your behalf. This song of encouragement has been chosen. If we could be of assistance now, we'd wish to do that. Would you let us know how we can while together we stand and while we sing?